Good morning. Someone has compiled an intentionally ambiguous job recommendation list. So see if you can recognize any of these. First, the recommendation, then the translation. So the recommendation given for someone goes like this. While he worked with us, he was given numerous citations. Translation is they really meant he was arrested several times. Recommendation, you simply won't believe this woman's credentials. Translation is she faked most of her resume. Recommendation, you'll never catch him asleep on the job. Translation is he's too crafty in order to get caught. Recommendation, he doesn't know the meaning of the word quit. Translation, he can't spell it either. Recommendation, I most enthusiastically recommend this person with no qualifications at all. Translation is, this person has no qualifications at all. Recommendation, I'm sorry we let him get away. Translation, we probably should have prosecuted. Recommendation, she's not your average everyday worker. Translation is, maybe every other day, but not every day. Recommendation, he was always asking if there was anything he could do. Translation, we were always wondering if there was anything he could do. Recommendation, given the opportunity, I'm certain that he will quickly forge a name for himself within your company. Translation is, don't leave any checks laying around. Recommendation, you will be very fortunate to get this person to work for you. Translation, unfortunately, we never could get him to work for us. And finally, all in all, I cannot recommend her too highly. Translation, in fact, I can't recommend her at all. Have you looked around this town and seen the signs that says we're hiring? Everywhere you go, there's some sign that says, we're hiring. In fact, now I'm beginning to see signs that says, we'll give you a bonus if you come to work for right by my house. There's a Circle K, got a big banner out front. We'll give you $300 as a signing bonus. Now, if you need a job, I don't know anything about the details, I suggest you go to Circle K. It is hard to find good help. Maybe we could say today it's hard to find help at all, much less good help. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at just a few of the verses that we find in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Because in this chapter, we're going to see how Jesus went about recruiting his disciples. So if you're with me in Mark chapter 1, let's begin in verse 16, where it says that Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he looks over and he sees Simon and his brother Andrew, who are fishing with their nets. Apparently they're commercial fishermen. And then let's look at verse 17. Jesus calls out and says this, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And at once it says that they dropped their nets and they went along with him. And then he went a little further up the beach, and it goes on to say, then he saw Zebedee's sons. This is James and John, and they also were in a boat. They were mending their nets. And then he called after them. Look down at verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Face value, Jesus had a very unique method of recruiting his disciples. No headhunters mentioned here, no help wanted ads, no signing bonuses if you come on with me, no enticements, no employment agency, no resumes. He sees some men working and he simply says, hey, I want you. And they immediately follow him. No papers to fill out. No background checks. He calls, and they follow. think the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus called men while they were working. I think that's an interesting observation. He didn't go to the temple and call people that were in there praying. He didn't go seek out the religious people that he could find that would be in authority over the religious activities of the community. He went out and he found people who were in their ordinary daily activities, and he called these people to become his disciples and to follow him. It wasn't what they were or who they were. To Jesus, it's who they could become and what they could do for him. So remember that. It's not who you are. It's what Jesus can do with you. He can make you a preacher. He can an evangelist. He can make you an elder. He can make you a deacon, a teacher. He can make you a witness to others. He can make you a winner of souls. He can make you become anything he wants to. The only thing you need to do is to do what these four men did that we read about here in Mark 1. They followed him. That meant they left their interests. That means they left their old life. That may mean for you that you're going to leave the things that you're currently doing and you're going to go do something else. He called, they followed. And I have to say that following Jesus is more than just being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. It's more than just being at the Lord's table here as we just did. It's more than slipping some money into the offering plate. And then we go out the door and we forget about everything until next Sunday. These men followed Jesus every day. They followed Jesus everywhere. So why did Jesus choose these men? You can stand back and play God for a minute and say, well, what was he looking for in these disciples who would become his apostles? All scholars talk about this all the time. They theorize why Jesus chose working people rather than religious, well-trained leaders of the community. One scholar believes this, and I quote, "It's easier to learn than to unlearn. One must have a teachable spirit in order to learn. One must be open to the truth in order to receive the truth. Truth and teachability go hand in hand." Oh, that's true. Maybe that's why some companies today prefer to hire younger people than us older guys and gals. They don't want to untrain us so they can retrain us. They want to start with a clean slate and train up somebody that is young. It's easier to learn than it is to unlearn. But that doesn't mean these disciples were instantly brilliant. It doesn't mean that they had all the truth given to them at one time. All it means is that they were willing to make the first step. And along the way, there'd be some doubts, there'd be some stubborn spirits. They, in a sense, would have to crawl before they could walk. Jesus is going to spend 3 years with these men and others, training them to become his disciples. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to continue teaching them even long after he has ascended back to the Father and sits on his right hand. But that's a good beginning. One of the first things we could say this morning, when Jesus is looking for those that would be disciples of him, that's not just these men, that's you and that's me. He's looking for someone who is teachable. As I thought about putting this together, I said, I wonder what it would be like if you had this class of guys and you were the teacher in a classroom setting. Can you picture that for a minute? Jesus is standing up here. He is the teacher and he's looking out at the students that he has. Some of you are teachers. There's Peter. Where's Peter? First chair, first row maybe. He's the guy that always raises his hand when there was a question, first one to answer. Kind of bold, kind of impulsive, kind of eager to please, shut down anybody else if there was a discussion or a debate about an issue. Yeah, that's Peter. He's sitting up here in front. But then, where's Andrew? Oh, Andrew. He He's just a kid, but he would do anything for the teacher. Give him a task, and he's happy to go do it without griping. And then over there later in another row is John. John didn't talk a whole lot, but boy, did John have a big heart, and John really loved the class. He really loved the teacher. Then there is towards the back James and John. Better separate those two boys. They're always fighting. Not only with probably each other, but they're fighting with the rest of the kids in the class, trying to decide who made the best grades, who's going to be the leader of the pack. Matthew, he's over there all by himself. He had a job outside the classroom, and he worked for the government as a tax collector, and he just didn't have a whole lot of friends. Thomas is over there. What do we say about Thomas? What do they say? He must have been from Missouri. He's always got to prove everything. Or he's got to believe it. And then in the back, there's Judas. At this point, we just say he didn't seem to have his heart in the classroom at all. Can you imagine teaching that group anything productive? We can go through the New Testament. We can see all the descriptive names given to these guys. Maybe they tell the story. Oh, rock, thunder, publican, zealot, traitor, guileless, brother. What a group of guys. And Jesus the teacher. Imagine having to teach them every day and every night for 3 years. It's amazing that they learned it. And it's amazing that what they learned how to teach other people. Go back to the day of Pentecost. We've talked about it. We were going through the study of the book of Acts. Remember when we got to the second chapter, and at the conclusion of that, it saw that 3,000 souls had been baptized that day. Go knock on the door of any one of those 3,000 people and ask them why they would say, because. It says it was for the remission of our sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They learned that from somebody. They learned that from these apostles. Go to the streets of Damascus, much further over in the book of Acts. You remember Saul when he became Paul? Saul of Tarsus, baptized. Go knock on his door. Ask him why he was baptized. And he would say, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. It says in particular, to wash away my sins. How did he know that? Because somebody taught him that. I think about that and I say, why can't people learn today from their Lord? There are a lot of sincere people out there. Not only just Joe regulars out there, but a lot of religious people out there. Why can't they learn about the plan of salvation? Why can't they learn about the Lord's table? Why can't they learn about the church? Why can't they learn about how we are supposed to live as Christians? The Lord wants servants who are teachable. As I thought about that, I said, well, maybe we're lousy teachers. We live in a different time than these men lived in. Communications, technology, we can reach anybody anywhere instantaneously. And not just a crowd that gathers at the bottom of a hill somewhere, but we can push a few buttons and talk to the world. There was an article in a newspaper some time ago about a convicted murderer who escaped from a Pennsylvania prison bar. He was hampered in his escape by the changes that had happened in society that put him into prison. He ran out of gas in the car that he had. And he went to the station and he didn't know how to use the pumps. And had to go inside and ask the cashier, self-service stuff worked. He went to his old neighborhood. But his old neighborhood had all been repaved and rerouted, and now what he thought was a go-through street was a dead-end street. Wasn't long before the police caught him. We live in a world of tremendous change. And if we're lousy teachers, maybe it's because we're creative and figuring out how we can reach those outside the body of Christ. Something else, though, that the Lord is looking for, besides just teachable servants, he's also looking for decisive people. Look how decisive these disciples were. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew. They were casting nets. And we looked in verse 17, and he simply said, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Look down at the next verse. Look at verse 18. What does it say? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediately? Immediately? Some guy standing over there on the beach said, "Come follow me," and immediately they quit their job, left their assets, and followed him? We live in a world of procrastination. Someone ever often said it was the thief of time and the graveyard of opportunity. Jesus goes further down the beach, we read. And who does he see? Let's pick it up in verse 19. And when he had gone down a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. He called immediately. And they left what? Immediately. What would we have done? Well, let me think about this. Let me call a meeting. Let me talk the matter to death. Let me go consult my family. Maybe I'll consult my friends. Maybe I'll check out the credentials of Jesus who is calling me to follow him and see what his chances are, the probability of his success before I leave this job that is successful. Maybe we would have to sleep on it, make a decision tomorrow. At least in the case of James and John, maybe we'd have to go talk to our papa, Mr. Zebedee here. I mean, he probably owned the fishing business. There were servants there. He needed our hands, I'm sure. We always want to postpone that which is urgent. Young man in big hurry picked up the phone, and in a very excited voice, he called an insurance agent, and he said, "Can I insure my house?" "Why, of course you can insure your house. We'll set up a time. I'll come out, take a look at your house." "Well, can we do it over the telephone?" "Well, no, I'm sorry. I have to come to your house first." "Well, you better hurry up because my house is on fire." Some issues are too important to put off, and a decision needs to be made. We hear an invitation from Christ saying, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And we have these two little conflicting voices in our brain. One said, "Well, you better look before you leap. You better give it some serious thought before you get involved." And the other voice says, "Trust and be obedient and go." And we have to respond to one of those two voices. The disciples we're reading about who became apostles, they were teachable men, and they were decisive men. But there's a third characteristic that Jesus is looking for, not only in them, but looking for in you and I, and that's simply this: character. Jesus knew the character of his disciples. There's no hint in the gospel that any of these disciples, except Judas, we could argue about, was anything but honorable. He knew their character. He knew their flaws. He knew their strengths. We all heard of Warren Buffett. I think the fifth largest wealth in the fifth. He's number two. He's always slipping down in his billions that he has. An investment, advisement he gave was this. He said, "Someone once said that in looking for people to hire, you look for three qualities: integrity, intelligence, and energy. And if you don't have the first, the other two will kill you." Looking for people with integrity, people with character. If you were going to hire somebody, what would you want in that person? Wouldn't the first thing and the most important thing would be trust? You could trust them to do that which you needed them to do. That's not to say these disciples were perfect. Certainly they weren't. Oh, there's a silly made-up story, but it tells a point that Jesus was at his Last Supper, and he was looking around, and he saw Judas Iscariot over there, who's going to betray him to authorities in a few moments. And then he looked on the other side, and he saw Peter. Peter, who would denounce him three times before the sun came up. Then he looked across, and he saw Thomas. Thomas, who was always doubting about things. Jesus scratched his head for a moment. Said, "Max, separate checks." Yeah, separate checks. There were times when the disciples disappointed Jesus. There were times when their lack of understanding probably were very frustrating to him. But he entrusted the kingdom, the church, to these men. And as I thought of that, I said, can the Lord trust the kingdom, the church, to us today? Michael Walsh published a book entitled The Triumph of the Meek, with a little interesting subtitle, Why Early Christianity Succeeded. And he goes on to describe in his book that, think about it, it all began in a very remote corner of the world. The founder, Christ, was executed. This group was totally persecuted everywhere they went by all kinds of religions and powers. Yet, in a little more than three centuries, what they taught became the dominant force in all the world. This author points out a lot of contributing factors that surely helped in that. But his real basis was this. The success was these men's faith and firm commitment to Jesus Christ and his unique way of life. They yielded to the Spirit of Christ rather than to their own nature. Jesus looked for people, not only them, but you. People that are teachable, people that are decisive, people that have integrity. But he also needs people of courage. We go back to why he maybe picked working people rather than those that were stuck over in the temple. Some theorize, and it makes sense to me, that he wanted men that had been tested by the wind. Wanted men that had been tested by the waves. He wanted people who had had hard knocks in their life, had disappointments and problems and overcame it. Not people that had been sheltered somewhere in a pampered society, so to speak. He wanted men and women who could look danger and even death in the eye and not flinch. One author writes this of modern church. The sin of this generation of Christians may be that we play it safe. We are the one talent person whose sin was not that he was lazy, but that he was afraid. He was fearful of losing what he had. There are the times in the life of every Christian when we must go for broke. Another critic says it this way. In too many cases, Christians are like deep sea divers encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely to pull out plugs in bathtubs. Think about that for a minute. I think both men are kind of right. We're not really people engaged in turning the world upside down. We're more interested in securing that which we have, as if we never heard the words of Jesus to go out and to seek and to save those that are lost. The reality and the reason for this sermon is that Christ is still looking for disciples today. He didn't just pick these men, add Paul later, and say, that's all I need. He's looking for people that are teachable. There's much to learn and there's much to teach. He's looking for people that are decisive. We talk too much. We act too little. He's looking for people who have integrity. Their vows to Christ are seriously taken. He's looking for people who have the courage to get up and to go out and become emissaries for Christ. Let me close with these very powerful words. If all the sleeping folks will wake up, and all the lukewarm folks will fire up, and all the disgruntled folks will sweeten up, and all the discouraged folks will cheer up, and all the depressed folks will look up, and all the estranged folks will make up, and all the gossiping folks will shut up, and all the dry bones will shake up, and all the true soldiers will stand up, and all the church members will pray up, and if the Savior of all will be lifted up, then we can have the greatest renewal this world has ever known. Amen. This morning, Christ invites you to be one of those disciples that he needs with these characteristics that we have described, because there's a job to be done, and we're the only ones who can do it. He says, come to me through faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Come to me by repenting of your sins and sins. And then rise to become his disciple. You need to do that.